I would ask you once again to take up your Bibles as we open God's Word, and we're going to turn to Psalm 19, as has been noted already. We're going to read the entirety of the psalm, and we are going to open up the whole psalm as well. So Psalm 19, this is the Word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoicing like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his error? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Well, in our age today, there is an intense pursuit of knowledge. Knowledge is looked at as power. If you have knowledge, it means you have the upper hand at work. We can advance our position in life if we have knowledge. We also need knowledge for just everyday life. We need knowledge to drive. We need knowledge to cook. We need knowledge to raise children. We just need knowledge for everything, for our jobs. Even for our hobbies, we need knowledge. But how do we come to know God? How do we come to know to the knowledge of the one who formed us in our mother's womb? How can we come to know the glory of the Creator? We ask even more than that. How do we come to a saving knowledge of God? And has God made himself known to us in a way that we can fellowship with him? Well, this is what the psalmist addresses here in Psalm 19. This is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the revelation or the declaration of God and who he is. And we're going to break this psalm up into three sections this afternoon. We're going to look at creation speaks in verses 1 through 6. God speaks in verses 7 through 11, and we respond in verses 12 through 14. So the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And in verse 5 it says that God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The psalmist is drawing our attention to the very first of God's creations. The heavens and the firmament, the day and the night, were the first of God's creation described for us in Genesis 1. And the heavens and the firmament, they speak of all created things that are beyond our earth, even beyond our sun. These are the stars that we see in the heavens, the constellations and the galaxies that we look at in the night sky. And the heavens and the firmament, the day and the night, they declare and they show. They utter speech and they reveal knowledge. And we notice here the continual nature of the proclamation of creation. In verse 1, the heavens they declare and the firmament they show. And then in verse 2, it says, "Day unto day and night unto night." This is a continual preaching of creation. Since Genesis 1:1, there has been one unceasing sermon preached by creation. Now, what is that sermon? What does it preach? Well, we are seeing the declaration that there is one only true God. And this God is the only God worthy of worship. David says in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David hears the proclamation of the heavens. He sees the writing of the firmament. He hears the pronouncement of the day, and he understands the knowledge made known by the night. And David is humbled. He sees how small he is. He recognizes the greatness and the majesty of his Creator. Creation preaches a sermon that is unceasing. It's coherent. In fact, it's simple. It's crystal clear. Even a child can understand it. And it demands a response from us. In Romans 1, Paul tells us that God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. God's glory, his divine nature, has been preached by creation from the moment it was brought into existence. But then we must ask, what's the extent of this declaration? How far does it go? If you shut off my mic and you turn off the live stream, my voice will only go so far. It won't leave this room. Well, in verse 3 and 4, the psalmist tells us how far creation's declaration has gone. He says, "There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." David says, no speech, no language has missed or been exempt or will ever be ignorant of the voice and of the writing of the words of creation. Every human, from Adam and Eve to all living people today, and all who will live to the day of Christ, have heard and will hear the declaration of creation that there is a God and that He is to be worshipped. And all those who refuse to worship will be and are without excuse. As Paul says in Romans 1, that they are without excuse. Now, it has been said that there are no atheists on a falling plane. I would go even one step farther and say there are no atheists at all. Yes, they claim to be atheists, but every human knows that there is a God, and they need to labor with immense energy to convince themselves otherwise. But I wonder how many of us at times act somewhat like atheists. Every time we fail to worship God and give Him the glory due His name, we in a sense act like an atheist. Every time day and night declare His constant faithfulness, every time we look into the star-filled sky and fail to worship our God, in a sense, we act like atheists. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we rise every morning and declare God's faithfulness? Do we rise every morning and thank Him for His goodness, for His constant faithfulness and love for us? Do we hear the declaration that night and day make and see what the creation says, and do we worship Him for it? Do we see the star-filled skies and do we just walk on as though there is nothing out there? Or do we worship God, hearing what creation declares? Well, David doesn't just remain in the heavens. No, he says in verse 4, he says, in them God has set a tabernacle for the sun. In a sense, David keeps moving closer and closer to home. We began in the farthest reaches of creation, and now we are here under the heat of the sun. John Calvin notes three things about the sun in verses 5 and 6. First, he says it speeds, and he speaks of its speed and its excellency. We see in verse 5, the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chambers and rejoicing like a strong man to run his race. The sun is a bridegroom. It comes out of his chamber. He's splendid. He's eager. He's longed for by all. There's a sense of pride and majesty in the sun. And the sun is as a strong man who rejoices in the race, in running the race. He's swift. We often say that the day is too short. There's just not enough hours in a day to get things done. Yes, it's true that sometimes we feel like the day could just hurry up and get over with. But the sun, he's a runner who never grows tired. He's always constant. He's always on time. He's never late. He hurries on. And before we know it, our days, they've come and gone. And third, there is nothing hidden from its heat. David once again here drives the point home that creation's speech is heard in all the earth. There is no person who can hide from the knowledge of God. The sun declares Him to us. Well, then we ask, what do we do about this proclamation of creation? What's our response? Well, shouldn't it not be a response of praise and of worship, of exalting the Creator's name? All people in all nations should be compelled to worship the one and only living God. But what do we see around us? we see in humanity? Well, we see them running from God, not to God. We see them rebelling, not worshiping. We see them setting up their own gods instead of worshiping the only God. We see them making up every theory and hypothesis to do away with the idea of the living God. Why? What happened? Well, Genesis 3 tells us. Our first parents, they rebelled. They revolted. There was an insurrection. There was, we could say, mutiny. Our first parents, desiring the throne of God, plunged all humanity into the darkness of sin and death. All have fallen and fallen short and sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Paul says that death through sin has spread to all men. You were dead. In your conception, you received the full inheritance of David's rebellion. Yes, you. Yes, me. There are no exceptions here. All were conceived in sin. All were inclined to reject creation's proclamation. Not one of us can say, I'm innocent. You were under the righteous wrath of God. Our sinful nature has blinded our eyes. It has separated us from God. We can't draw near to Him anymore. We have been cut off. The cord of fellowship has been severed by our sin. We must ask, what do we do? Is there any hope? Are we just lost forever? We can't understand creation anymore, and so therefore there is no hope to come to God at all? Well, like a good physician, David prescribes for us the medicine, or he tells us of the medicine prescribed by God. In verse 7, and so we see our second point here. The Lord speaks to us, and he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. This word law here means all of Scripture. Yes, the law, the commandments, and the statutes, all of that. But it also includes the promises, the blessings, the covenants. And they are the Lord's. They're not man's. They're not angels. But they are the Lord's. Look at verse 7 through 9. It says, the law of the Lord, statutes of the Lord, testimonies of the Lord, statutes of the Lord, commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. It's all the Lord, the rules of the Lord, or His judgments. It's all of the Lord. They're His. He has made them known to us. And then the psalmist says that they are perfect. Therefore, they are without error. There's no imperfection in this. They're reliable. We can count on them to speak truth. And then he adds these words. They convert the soul. The ESV says, reviving the soul, converting the soul. And we ask, what does the psalmist mean to say here? I mean, don't we see God in creation? Isn't He displayed before our eyes around us? Yes, we see God in creation. His glory is displayed. But we already said our hearts are by nature rebellious, unable to see God as our Savior. More now was needed because of our sinful nature. Creation no longer was sufficient for us. Because of man's fallen nature, he can never have fellowship with God through the revelation of creation. for we have all turned from God. In other places in the Psalms, the word conversion means to be restored, to be turned back, or to be brought back. We must be converted. The apostle says we were dead in our sins. You were at one time enemies of God, he says. And therefore we must have all been converted. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is where the law of God comes in. God reveals the way of salvation in his word. It is the Spirit who converts, but he uses the word as his instrument. Then we ask, what does the Bible declare to us? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us of our lost nature. It tells us of our dead souls. It tells us of our rebellion and our need for life. But it tells us of a God who out of love came to us. We hear Paul say in Ephesians, but God. The word of God proclaims the promises of salvation. It tells us of the seed that was promised to Eve immediately after they fell into sin. It tells us of the washing foreshadowed in the flood. It speaks of God's sure covenant made to Abraham. It preaches the sprinkling with blood foretold in the Passover. It declares the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. But we ask, what blood? What covenant was promised? Was it just the blood of lambs and of goats, of bulls, of animals? Was this enough to pay for our sins? No, it was not. It speaks of someone else's blood. But whose blood? Well, we look to Bethlehem, and you know the story well. It's Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem, come as the Son of God. We see him growing up in Nazareth as a boy. We see him in the temple with the leaders of Israel. We see him walking through Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the gospel. And we find him there before the leaders of Israel, being condemned as a criminal, innocent. Before Pilate as a lamb, he kept his mouth shut. He went up to the cross and was slain, and his blood was shed. That's whose blood it was. But it didn't end there. He was put in a grave, and on the third day he rose again and ascended to heaven. And all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved, as Christ himself told us in John 3. Now the question we've got to ask ourselves is, have you been converted? Are you looking to the Lamb of God for the washing of all your sins? Have you been born again? The promise of salvation is sure, for Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection and the ascension are guarantee of salvation, and the Spirit is the seal of our salvation. And so the psalmist now can move farther on from conversion to the life of those who have been converted. And so he says, the testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Once a person is now in Christ, the Spirit uses the word to make them wise in the ways of the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Once converted, the child of God begins to understand the things of God. Then we find that the psalmist says this, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb will rejoice in the statutes or ordinances of God. They will not be a burden to them any longer, but will increasingly become a delight. And as we grow in wisdom and joy, our spiritual eyes increasingly become enlightened, as the dross and filth of sin is slowly purged from our lives. In verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." This fear that we receive at conversion is not a fear of terror. It is now a reverence, an awe, an amazement. We now love God as our Father. And we can say the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We couldn't say this before we were converted. We couldn't say this before we were a child of God. Before a person is born again, they will only grind their spiritual teeth at the judgments of God. The unconverted soul can only hate the righteous judgments of God. But the soul who is made new in Christ rejoices at the righteous judgments of God, thanking God that in His perfect justice He has placed all our sins on Christ, and that not one sin can be held against the children of God any longer. So we've already seen that creation declares that there is a God, but that creation is no longer sufficient to reveal God as our Savior. Therefore, God is the, in His mercy, gave us His written word and declares to us the way of salvation. This word of God must be of the greatest value to us then. If there is nothing else that can direct us to God, then it must be more precious than all the earth. And so David says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." David moves from precious to priceless, from best to better. The Word of God is more precious than all things on earth. It is the only thing to direct us to God. Now, I think all of us would agree with the psalmist here. But let's put this to the test. Let's say that you have two items in your hands, and you're told that you must give one up. You have a choice. You can only hold one of them. The other one you must give up, and you will never see it again. And there's not a choice. You can't keep them both. It's one or the other. Let's say in your right hand you have your Bible. This is not just one of many Bibles that you have. Let's get out of our circumstances and think of the many Christians in this world who maybe don't even have a Bible, wish they did. You've got this one Bible, and that's all you've got. In your other hand, you've got your phone. Now, let's just forget the fact that you can get your Bible on your phone for a minute. I know, after I preached this sermon once, somebody said, "Hey, I can get my Bible on my phone, you know." Let's forget that. Let's say you can't. You've got your Bible and you've got your device. On that device, you've got all your contacts. You've got your social media contacts. You've got your Facebook friends. You've got your Twitter account. You've got your connections, your business, your online banking. Everything is on these things. If you lose it, you could lose everything. You could lose your house. Now ask yourself, what would be harder for me to give up? My Bible or my device? If we are wise, Our hearts will immediately be drawn to the Word, and we will be willing to let go of everything else. David says, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. It's only once you see the worth of Scripture that you will see the value of being warned. And when we value the Scriptures, we will patiently wait for the Lord's promised reward. We'll look forward to the day when God the Father rewards us, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness bought by the blood of Christ. Now, the psalmist has moved from creation's declaration to God's revelation, but now he moves to our response. And there are only two responses: to reject both creation's sermon and God's revelation, or to have a humble heart. So he says, who can understand his error? Cleanse me from secret faults. Here's a man who has looked into the law of God and saw that he fell far short of it. He saw the verdict over his soul, which said, guilty. But he saw more than that. He saw the Savior standing in the breach. He saw the blood of Christ, which made atonement for his soul. He saw God's mercy. And so he cries out, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. David knows how easy it is for us to fall into secret sins. He knows that left to ourselves, we would run headlong into the most vile sins, the most evil crimes, the most heinous atrocities that one could think of. If you think you are kept from sin because of something you've done, then you don't have David's heart. Your heart is proud. Your eyes are clogged with worldly filth. Your joy will be taken from you. You are not being wise. And David would add that if this has always been your condition, a condition of pride, if you have never humbled yourself before God, then you are still unconverted. Peter says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the heart of the humble person. This is the person who has faced the reality that he is unable to save himself. This is the heart of the one who knows she must cry out to God for mercy. Is this your heart? Have you come to the end of your rope, seeing yourself in the light of the purity of Scripture? Can you cry out with David, who can understand his error? Can you say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the heart of a sinner saved by grace. This is the heart of one who looks into the perfect Word of God and sees that it is God who saves and God who keeps. So what is the response to this great salvation? Well, there is only one response. Verse 14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Worship. This is the response, and the only right response. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God," and he refuses to worship. The proud boast of their own abilities, and their worship is polluted. In fact, it is hated by God. But the humble, oh, the humble, they have come face to face with their sin in the light of the holiness of God. They have cried out with Isaiah, "Woe is me." They have fallen to the ground with the tax collector and beat their chest, crying out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And do you know what the Lord responds to us? He says this in Isaiah, "I dwell in the high and the holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Did you hear that? Humbled saint, did you hear those words? God says, "I dwell with you." Could there be anything more beautiful than that? Do you have sorrow? Do you have grief, anxiety? Are you suffering in some way? All the sufferings and sorrows, the sadness that you may have in this life, the pains, the agonies of seeing your sinfulness, they are nothing in comparison to hearing that God dwells with you. Look at the promises of His Word. He is with you. And how do we gain His presence, we may ask? Well, it's by looking to the Savior. It's by looking to Christ, looking to His Word, and seeing that it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved, by asking Him to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of His Word, by calling upon Him for mercy, as David does here, saying, "Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." We look to our strength. We look to our Redeemer who has saved us. And we praise Him. And then we will say, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee." Let us pray. Gracious, eternal Lord, we thank You so much that You have revealed Yourself to us. You've not left us in darkness and blindness. You've not left us in the sinful nature that we've plunged ourselves into, no longer able to see or hear or understand, or to understand the declaration of creation, although we can hear it. Although it is all around us and we see it every day, our hearts are so black and so blinded, we would never understand it. Yet You've come to us. And in Your mercy, You open our eyes to behold Your Word. You reveal to us the way of salvation through Your special revelation, the Bible. What love You have shown to us, what mercy You have given us, that we may know You, that we may know of Jesus Christ, we may know of the love of the Father and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. May we go into this week with praise and thanksgiving, with gladness, worshiping you for the revelation you have given. Bless the remainder of our worship, we do pray. For we ask these things in Christ's name only. Amen.